Good morning. Glad to have you with us this morning. We have several guests with us, and we want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we appreciate your presence with us. And if you have any questions about anything you see or hear today, we would be happy to sit down with an open Bible and discuss these things from Scripture. We strive to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. The Bible is our first and last word and authority, and what I speak from the pulpit here, I speak from the authority that I find in Scripture and not that of my own. That's why you just call me John and you don't call me pastor or reverend or father or anything else. And maybe a few other things you call me that I don't know about, but that's all right. Hopefully we're on our way to heaven and all accounts will be settled then. I want to speak to you a few moments this morning about the wonder of Jesus. You know, we have in recorded history the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Great Pyramid, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue of Zeus at Olympus, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the mausoleum in Colossus, and the lighthouses of Alexandria. And then we have the seven modern wonders of the world, none of which I've ever seen, but you know, we have the Taj Mahal in India and the Colosseum in Rome, Machu Picchu in Peru, Christ the Redeemer statue in Brazil, and the Great Wall of China. And people spend millions of dollars annually to go visit these places. And perhaps you've seen something, not one of the so-called seven wonders, but perhaps you have been able to stand and witness something, and it just amazed you. I remember looking at the dinosaur tracks in Glen Rose, Texas. I remember flying into Zurich, Switzerland and seeing the Matterhorn. And then flying across the Great Rift Valley in Northern Africa. First time I laid my eyes on Tina. These are wonderful things that we stood in awe. But I submit to you this morning that in spite of all the wonder and the delight that you and I receive from gazing upon created things, I submit to you that there is nothing in the world that God created which can stand in comparison with the awe and the majesty with which you and I should view the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people who just, when they walk into a room, they capture the attention of the people. I know some preachers that walk into a building and it just, the people seem to gravitate to them. I remember on the many occasions that I was in the presence of Bill Monroe, the way he carried himself, he just demanded attention without saying anything. People just gravitated towards him. And the same way with other people of earthly notoriety. And I don't know what kind of person Jesus was. I don't suspect that Jesus just naturally captivated the attention of people. After all, he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. But I submit to you that there are things about Jesus that you and I should wonder at. Not wander, but wonder. Be amazed and be startled. Why, when we look in the second chapter of the book of Luke, even before he was born, he was causing disturbances and excitement. In verses 8 through 15, We read about the appearance of an angel to announce his birth. The shepherds came the angel came to the shepherds, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now certainly, if you're a shepherd and you're out in a field, and an angelic being materializes in your presence, that's going to get your attention. And so the angel announced to the shepherds, but then in verses 16 and 17 it says, "And they came with haste, the shepherds, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." Not only did they go and prove what the angel had said to them was true, but then they went and published the news as well. It was a remarkable thing. And perhaps they even were familiar with some of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And the angel said, "For unto you this day a child is born." They thought, wait a minute, that sounds like what Isaiah said in the long ago. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see more astonishment by the bystanders. "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned," listen, "glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Now, it's not an uncommon thing to stand and marvel at the birth of a new human being. I am so excited for our sister Amanda and for Caitlin, Gail, and Jared. I remember the birth of our own daughter 26 and a half years ago. Whew. I just had a feeling of senior citizenship. It was a wonderful thing. And you know how astonished and wonderful it was at the birth of your own children. But I submit to you, it was the birth of Jesus Christ that captivated the most. The shepherds stood in wonder at the birth of Jesus. They knew this was no ordinary child. Yes, this, you know, our children, they could grow up with all kinds of potential. They can go to college and graduate. And if they can graduate from college without becoming a socialist, amen. They go on to have successful careers and beautiful families. But the child Jesus was the only one who was going to grow up to be the Savior of the world. And yes, we should stand in wonder at the birth of Jesus Christ. From our scripture reading this morning, you know from the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew that our scripture reading, of course, was at the end of perhaps the greatest, I know, it was the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus taught things that those Jews in that day had never even considered before. He started the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 with the key to happiness. Most people were looking for happiness in wealth and material things, but Jesus told them, no, the key to happiness is being not necessarily the wealthiest people in the world, but being the people who are satisfied with what they have. These beautiful attitudes, we're calling them, the Beatitudes. He went on to tell them how that salt and light are going to be characteristics of the people of God because they preserve and the illumination that they spread into the world. And then Christ told them, he said, don't think I've come to destroy the law of Moses. I am the fulfillment of that law. Those Ten Commandments that you've kept and the laws that accompany them, they served their purpose, but I am here to fulfill that purpose. And we know that Jesus was going to take that law out of the way, the old covenant, and he was going to go to the cross and shed his blood for the new covenant, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And then Jesus started talking about practical things, about murder, how it begins in the heart. And he talked about adultery and not so much the physical thing, but the sin of the heart that adultery is. And he talked about marriage being a sacrifice, and that marriage was, you know, intended to be between one man and one woman for life. Jesus talked about forgetting or forbidding the saying of oaths, swearing to an earthly thing. About going the second mile, about loving your enemies, about doing good to please God, not doing good so to be seen by other men. He said, don't go on the street corner and blow a trumpet when you worship, but go into a closet and pray. And the Lord who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And the Jews are scratching their head. We've never heard anything like this. And then he gives them an example. He gives them a great model prayer that we often call, and I think erroneously, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer was in John chapter 17. But he talks about, you know, the people who are fasting just to be seen so people would think, oh my, look how religious he is. And he gives them the warnings about, you know, don't treasure up for yourself material things on the earth and think that that's going to get you to heaven, but lay up your treasures in heaven. He talks about you can't serve God and serve riches at the same time. And then as chapter 7 opens, he gives us some instruction on proper judging. Now, if your Bible's like mine, the section heading says, do not judge. And that's wrong. He's not saying don't judge here. We have to make judgments. We make judgments every day. But he encourages us towards righteous judgment. And there is a difference. And he tells us, you know, we have to keep seeking the Lord. We have to keep asking the Lord. We have to keep knocking on the door. I've heard preachers say, you know, if you've prayed to God one time, he heard you, you don't have to pray again. That's baloney. God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear your petitions. He wants to hear your praise and your thanksgiving. Keep. And that's what the text literally says in John chapter, or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Those are present tense imperatives. Keep doing it. And then Jesus talks about the narrow way. The Jews didn't want to hear that. The Jews thought, well, we're children of Abraham. We're just going to go to heaven automatically. And Jesus says, don't bank on it. Jesus said, because there's a narrow way that's going to go to heaven, but most of you are on the broad way. Jesus tells us that there's going to be more people go to hell than goes to heaven. And then he says, build on the rock. You build on the solid foundation. Well, Peter told us the foundation up in Matthew chapter 16. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus said unto Peter, Jesus asked the disciples, say, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you've said rightly, Peter. And upon this rock, the fact that I am the Son of God, that's the foundation upon which the church of Christ was going to be built. It was the church of Christ. Why? Because it's Christ's church. It belongs to him. This is the Bible of John. It's my Bible. But the church, not this building, But the baptized believers are the church of Christ. They belong to Christ. It's not a denominational title. It's a title of ownership. And so Jesus taught all these things, and the Jews were just astounded. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. The people stood in wonder at the teaching of Jesus. He gave that powerful instruction in those three chapters. And then the people's reaction was something like you'd never seen. You see, because they were used to the Jewish scribes teaching. And the Jewish scribes, they taught out of the Old Testament. And they just repeated what was written in the law. But Jesus' teaching was different. He taught as though he had authority. Do you know why he taught as though he had authority? Because he had authority. All authority is given me in heaven and earth, Jesus said, Matthew 28. Jesus wasn't quoting scripture. Jesus was speaking scripture. That's why it's so important, I think, for book, chapter, and verse preaching to be preferred rather than, well, I think preaching. Because see what happens, we read what the Bible says, and people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I think it's stop. If what you're getting ready to say is different from what the Bible says, you're wrong. That may not sound very polite, but it's true. Jesus, being God in the flesh, had all authority, and he used that authority to usher in the new covenant with new teaching, and it shocked the people, and as well it should have. And the people stood in wonder at his teaching. In Matthew 27, and in Mark 15, and in Luke 23, we read how the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that crucified Jesus, we see how they stood in wonder at the death of Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew 27 that when the centurion, now you remember the Roman centurions, they are the ones who were conned into crucifying Jesus by the Jews. And the Romans, make no mistake about it, brethren and friends, they were professionals at crucifixion. They had it down to a science. They had studied this technique of torture and death, and they had it down perfect to where the person who was being crucified suffered the most pain and lived the longest in that state as possible. They knew exactly where to drive that spike through the wrist and put the proper pressure on that median nerve without hitting a main artery, because they didn't want the person bleeding out too soon. No, they wanted them to languish for hours on that cross. When Jesus died, the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke records in Luke 23 and 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now think about this for a moment. What did they just said? Why did they react to the death of Jesus like they did? Because after they said those things, maybe even before they said those things, this was an innocent man. This was the Son of God. Then they had to reflect on that. Can you imagine the horror and the shock and the terror that they'd lived with when it finally hit them with the body of Jesus still dripping. We just killed an innocent man. We just killed the Son of God. Can you imagine the sickness in their stomachs, a lump in their throat the size of Alcatraz? We should stand in awe at the death of Christ too. You know why? They nailed him to the cross, but our sins offered him up. He was there because of our sins. We should stand in awe at the death of Christ. The witnesses to the resurrection stood in wonder. We turn to Matthew chapter 28. And it all relies on this. In Matthew 28:1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. So they went to see. But he's not there, an angel told them. We seek Jesus. He's not here. Go tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, verse 7. And so verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. You combine that and it's wonder. They wondered at the resurrection of Jesus. So they went out and told the disciples the word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Not be afraid, be scared. He said rejoice. Why did he tell them to rejoice? Because the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus without the resurrection was worthless. But Jesus did rise from the grave. And that's what enabled you and I to have salvation. That's what enables you and I to someday come out of the grave and go to heaven with a new body. The disciples wondered at the resurrection of Jesus over in John chapter 20. We can truly say that the character of Jesus was truly wonderful. We've all seen some wonderful things, but Jesus was truly to be wondered at. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came into their presence. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said unto them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach in your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas asked for evidence, and Jesus provided evidence. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, I want you to understand, Thomas was not cussing there. People today say, my Lord and my God, but they're not talking to their Lord and they're not talking to God. They're speaking an oath and they're taking the Lord's name in vain. And sometimes they say, well, OMG, as if that's any better. But that's still a vain use of the Lord's name. But Thomas was confessing Jesus. He said, you are my Lord and you are my God. That's my wife, tell her I'm on my way. Thomas believed the Lord Jesus Christ after he had sufficient evidence and he wondered. That was his reaction. But here's the thing. Someday, whether you wonder at the birth of Christ, whether you wonder at the teaching of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, if those things do not impress you now, someday you will wonder when he returns. You can wonder at the Lord Jesus now and enjoy the blessings of hope, or you can wonder at the return of Jesus when it'll be too late. You know, the disciples marveled when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. When he had spoken these things, as they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of the sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come again in like manner as you saw him go." Jesus ascended, and the disciples stood in wonder. They're going to wonder at his return, as he taught in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You don't think people are going to wonder at that? You don't think people are going to be dismayed, disoriented, shocked? It's going to be a wonderful thing. I don't know what it's going to look like exactly, but I know it's going to happen. And there are going to be two reactions when it does happen. For the faithful child of God, it's going to be a reaction of delight, relief, the most thrilling thing ever. When Jesus looks at you and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the reaction I want to know about for all of you. But there's another reaction possible. Just as wonderful and as thrilling as that reaction is going to be, there's going to be a reaction of absolute terror, absolute regret, and absolute hopelessness. The rich man in Luke 16 realized this too late. "Send Lazarus down here, and that he can just put a drop of water on my tongue." Can you imagine being in so much agony that you considered even one drop of water relief? But it couldn't happen, because there's a great gulf fixed, and the people in paradise cannot go to the people in torments. The people in Hades cannot leave there. They can't come back to earth to haunt us. That's why I don't believe in ghosts today. You can stand in awe of Jesus now and accept his word and believe him and confess his name and repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and be faithful. Or you can reject the Lord and stand in awe of the agony of hell. The choice is yours. This morning, are you a faithful Christian? Having put the Lord on in baptism, being faithful in your daily walk. I pray that is your case. And I pray this lesson will just simply strengthen your faith. But this morning, if you're an unbaptized non-believer, I would encourage you to think about the commands of the Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you among that number this morning? Perhaps you have been baptized, but you've not been faithful. You can forfeit your salvation, and the all of hell will encompass you too, unless you do something about it. And there's no more perfect time in the world to do it than right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing.